John chapter 14. John chapter 14 today. This is on page, I believe it's 1000 in the Blue Pew Bible under a chair in front of you. And if you don't have your own Bible, we invite you to take one home. We'd love for you to have your own copy of God's Word. We're going to be in John 14 today. Well, this week I was talking with somebody who does not attend our church, who has been growing in his understanding of the Bible. He's a believer, but he's been struggling sometimes because of things that some people, including some people close to him, say is true, which contradicts the Bible. And he finally said during our conversation, "I think I'm just at a point where I want to take God at his word." My friend said, "You know, every time I've tried to do things man's way, I end up with problems or still struggling with life. But every time I read God's word and pray and follow his way with my life, I end up satisfied and knowing that God's way is best for me." And then my young friend asked me, he doesn't attend our church, and I tried to make it general enough, you would not know who this is, but he asked me, "What do you think?" I said, "I think you're right on track. Keep doing that. You're exactly right." And I think that my friend's confession of trust in God, rather than in human ways of thinking about life and reality and morality and even eternal life, is the kind of attitude that we need to have as we come to today's passage. Jesus being the only way to heaven, Jesus being the only way of salvation, the only one qualified to take us there, is not a popular message, but it is God's message. So we will do well if we come to this passage today with a humble attitude that says, "God, I want to hear from your word. I want to hear your thoughts today on all of life, but especially on this topic of how can I get to heaven?" And I think if we come with that attitude saying, "Do I trust what God says in his word? Do I trust Jesus?" And if the answer is yes, then I think we're really going to be blessed today. And if the answer is no, then I'm praying that you'll be challenged by that and that God will do a work in your heart, that he will show you the truth of what Jesus says here in today's passage. There are three essential promises from Jesus that are given to us in John 14, 1 through 11. First, we're going to see, let the promise of Jesus comfort you. This is going to be in verses 1 through 3. Then we're going to see, let the promise of Jesus save you in verses 4 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 11, let the promise of Jesus' authority strengthen you. So let's see first, let the promise of heaven comfort you. Take a look with me at verses 1 through 3 in John 14. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," Jesus goes on, "are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Let's remind ourselves first of why Jesus says in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled," at the beginning of John 14. So if you have your Bibles open, look at the end of John 13. Jesus has just shocked the disciples in several ways. At the end of John 13, we saw that not only did he unsettle them by serving them, by getting up and washing their feet, the service act that was the act of the lowest slave, because none of them did it. So not only are they already kind of unsettled, but then he goes on to teach them some things that they do not want to hear. And in fact, that some of the things they've never heard before and are shocked by. Jesus, first of all, explains to them that he will be betrayed by one of their own, talking about Judas. Then remember, we saw at the end of John 13, Judas leaves the room. Next, we saw that Jesus has explained, in answer to Peter's question and then proclamation that he will never deny Jesus, Jesus said, "Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster even crows." They're just so disturbed by this. Peter's the one that has always been bold for Jesus, and now he's going to deny Jesus as well. They're all going to fall away. And then Jesus explains something that it's not the first time he said to them. He explains to them that he's going to leave, But then if you look at the end of John 13, especially verse 33, you'll see this. He says they cannot come with him right now. They're bewildered, they're troubled. So Jesus comforts them by saying in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. And how does he teach them? How does he teach us that we can do this, that they could do this? Well, first of all, notice in verse 1, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. Remember, we took a deep dive into this idea a few Sundays ago in John 14, 27, looking at how we can have peace with God because of Jesus. And we focused exclusively for the most part in verse 27 and looked a little bit at what Jesus says that ties into this in verse 1. This same concept of having peace as Jesus is leaving the world here because of what Jesus will do for them and does for us. But Jesus goes on here in verse 1, and we see that he also brings them comfort by giving them the promise of heaven and then teaching them about heaven. I think these verses have been confusing to some over the years because the word used during the time the King James Version was translated was mansion. Do you see there in verse 1? In my Father's house are many rooms. And so sometimes people say, well, is it room or is it mansion? Well, during Jesus' time, this word would often be used to talk about like a special home that of a huge manor, for example, of a lord would be kind of the way that we could understand it. And so there would be rooms or houses kind of built onto this estate. But the big idea we can know for sure here is that Jesus is saying there's plenty of room in heaven. I want you to notice also that this is the idea that we are expected and that we have a place of rest and relaxation and refreshment. I think even we see some of the idea here that is designed specifically for us. Do you notice here that Jesus says that he expects, that heaven expects each of us when we arrive? Do you see that truth in verses 1 and 2 there? How incredible that heaven is waiting for you if you know Jesus, that Jesus is waiting for you. When we were in Rhode Island, this Wednesday and Thursday, I had a little bit of my breakout to prepare for Thursday after our leadership team meeting we had Wednesday night. And so after our meeting, I had to stay up a little bit to finish that breakout talk and make sure I was ready for the next day. And by the time I got up to my hotel room, I was exhausted. And it was so nice to walk into that clean room and know that there was a comfortable bed waiting for me to get some rest that night. But I think Jesus takes that idea a step further. How wonderful it is if a place prepared for you to rest is made just for you and prepared by Jesus, and so much so that it feels like home when you arrive. How much better it is to be home in your own bed and to get rest and to have that place prepared for you. This meets the longing that we all have. Stop and think about it for a second. We have all been in exile since the garden. Since the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve had to leave the garden because of their sin. And in fact, they were blocked out of the garden by an angel with a sword. And so that was the place that was prepared for them by God. So we think about the Garden of Eden and we think, what would it be like to go back there? Well, see, I like to say sometimes only God can write a story that starts out perfect but ends even better. Heaven is even better, similar but better than the Garden of Eden. And right now, think about it. This was the place that God had made for them, but humans had to leave because of sin. And ever since then, there is this longing inside of us to be home, to be at rest. We know that it's not quite there yet, even though we feel it sometimes, like when we arrive home after a long trip and there's a place prepared for us. Or I was thinking about nature in particular, as we think about getting to heaven, think about how we feel sometimes when we look at a beautiful sunset. When we look at the ocean, when we see a beautiful view on a hike, maybe the sun coming out after the rain, a quiet snow or autumn leaves, there's this feeling of home and of refreshment when we see those things, isn't there? But part of that feeling of peace when we see and experience something beautiful in God's creation is a longing that's partially fulfilled because of God's good gifts on earth, but that won't be totally fulfilled until we get to heaven, the place prepared for us by Jesus, God's perfect place again. But let me show you one more reason that heaven will feel like home and why Jesus can explain heaven this way to bring comfort to his disciples and then to you and me as his disciples, as his followers today. It's not only the place that God has prepared for us. It's not only the place that Jesus is preparing for us now, but it is God's presence as well. Notice how Jesus brings this out. Take a look at verse 3. Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Notice Jesus promises not only the place, but he promises his presence. He says, "I will take you to myself." Here Jesus, when he says he'll come again, I believe is talking about his return, his second coming. This is what the Bible calls his coming or the presence of Jesus. And so we will be in heaven not just to be near Jesus, but notice what he says in verse 3, John 14. "I will take you to myself." This is the idea of a husband coming and taking his bride, and how appropriate that we see marriage language so often in the Bible to help us understand our relationship with God and with Jesus in particular. When Melanie and I got married, we had lived about 1,500 miles away from each other for 2 years. And there had been many times that she had gotten on a plane and arrived and we had hung out together for a while, or I had gotten on a plane and been up in Washington for a little bit. But when I got on that airplane to get married to Melanie and I landed that time, there was something different. I had no intention of just being with Melanie. I was taking her to myself. She was coming back home with me. We were going to be married. And do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, "I will take you to myself. You will be with me together." And Jesus says, "Forever." In the last of the Chronicles of Narnia books, I love how C.S. Lewis depicts heaven, especially the new heaven and the new earth. At one point, they realize as they run into the beauty surrounding them on the new earth that they can run and not become winded. And then Lewis describes Narnia. He represents Narnia as the new heaven and the new earth in a breathtaking way here that ties right into what we're seeing in John 14. Listen to this from The Last Battle. He says, "It is as hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia," representing Narnia as earth, so old earth, new heaven and earth. That's the ultimate heaven. So he says, "It's hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea, or a green valley that wound away among mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass, a mirror. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea and the mirror, or the valley and the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real ones, yet at the same time they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. In a story you have never heard, but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more." Don't you love how he explains heaven there? And then he goes on, "I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean." And then Lewis goes on, just for a few more sentences here. Says it was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. "He stamped his right forefoot on the ground and neighed and then cried, 'I have come home at last.' This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up, come further in. May the promise of heaven comfort you. Do you long for heaven as the place that you are designed to be in? Do the experiences that you enjoy on earth make you long for and see that the real earth, the real new heaven and new earth that Jesus is preparing now is even greater than this, so much greater. No sin, no curse, no effects of sin, no ticks. And my job today is not just to tell you that heaven exists, but to tell you how to get there. So Jesus goes on, look at verse 4. He says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So first we've seen, let the promise of heaven comfort you. But next in verses 4-6, let's see, let the promise of Jesus save you. So before we consider how Jesus tells his disciples then in these verses and us today how to get to heaven, that he is the way, and before we consider some of the objections to Jesus being the only way, let's just marvel for a second that there is any way at all. The gospel, the core message of the Bible, tells us that our sin has separated us from God. And this is something that we cannot blame on anybody else. The Bible tells us that it is our own sin that we will stand before God to be judged for unless Jesus has been judged for our sins in our place. And in understanding the gospel, we say, "I believe that he died for my sins." And it's as if we're standing before God on judgment day with a filthy outfit on. Just imagine the shame of sin that has not been paid for or forgiven if you're standing before the holy king and judge. But think of it this way. Some of you have been doing fall yard work outside, getting ready for winter. Just imagine you come in from your fall yard work. You've just done a bunch of trimming and you have grass all over yourself and in your hair. And you're standing before somebody important. You'd want to go change, right? But the problem is, I can just tell you this, maybe you want to just write it down, look at it later. Zechariah 3 gives us a picture of the high priest himself standing before the holy God, the holy king, and the holy judge. But guess what? He doesn't have yard work filth on him. He has human waste rubbed all over his clothes. That's the picture that God gives us in the word of our sin standing before a holy God. And what Jesus did on the cross is it's like Jesus took those clothes from us. You can see this in the prophets in the Old Testament, the Gospels all over the Old Testament, Zechariah 3. It's like Jesus took those filthy, filthy garments that you don't want to wear either and that you can't stand before a holy God wearing. And he took them from us and he put them on himself. And then he put clean, bright clothes. Holiness of God. The scriptures say that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If we've believed in Jesus, that's why we can stand before God now. Because at the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior and Lord, it's like you stand in God's presence now with new clothes, bright and clean, the perfect outfit to wear to the marriage supper of the Lamb. No shame before the judge, no shame before the king, no shame before the other guest at the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, as we come to John 14:6 and these verses that are around it, the amazing thing is not that Jesus is the only way. The amazing thing is that there's a way at all and that he invites us in and that he says it's paid for. Just come in. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "You know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Thomas says what the disciples are thinking. How can we know the way? We don't understand all of this, Jesus. How can we know where you are going to eventually if we have no idea how to get there? How can we get to heaven? Jesus answers in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's like they're asking, which road do we take to get to heaven? This word is actually used to talk about a road in their real life here. And they're using this spiritual metaphor. Jesus is using it. Jesus doesn't point to a road when they say, how do we get to where you're going? He points to himself. And he says, I am the way. And then to make sure they understand that he's the only way, not one of the many roads, he says, I am the only road. I am the only way to the Father. There's a New England phrase that most of you know. I think it's especially common in Vermont. We've all experienced trying to drive somewhere from anywhere in Vermont, at least in southern Vermont, right? Let's say you're going to Boston, and it's your first time going to Boston from Vermont. Where are you going to end up? You're going to end up somewhere in the mountains on some road that looks like it's not the road to Boston, right? And so let's say that your GPS stops working and you get out of the car, and this is kind of the Vermont joke that most of you know. You get out of the car, you see a farmer in his field, and you say, how do I get there from here? And he just looks at you and he says, you can't get there from here. But see, Jesus here is saying to the disciples, you can't get there to heaven from here, pointing to all the other roads that people think will take them to heaven. But here is grace. Jesus then points to himself and says, I am the way. I am the way, Jesus is saying, that you can get there from here. And it's loving, not unloving, to point out that a road is a one-way road, especially if it is the only way there. This week, I've been thinking a lot about the exclusive claims of Jesus here and in so many other places that we see this throughout Scripture. And this is so countercultural today, right? And it was countercultural then. Most of the Jews, as Jesus spoke to those around him, thought that the way to heaven, the way to the Father, was through keeping the law. Most of the Romans that surrounded Israel while Jesus was teaching, and the others that he touched outside of that area there, were pagans. And they taught constantly that there were many different gods or ways to heaven, whatever that was. So we think about our own culture. Think about this. I think our own culture used to be relativistic just a few years ago. What do I mean by that? Everyone would tell you to believe whatever you believe and that what is true for you is true. Now, we still hear that, right? So it's not like we as a culture have moved out of relativism, kind of whatever you want to believe is your truth. It's not that we've moved out of that. But there's a different form that's starting to emerge that's really clear now. Have you noticed this? We've watched some of that relativism crumble over the last couple of years, and now we are clearly told over and over, in fact, we are preached to, whether it's in the schools or the politicians or from the news, they may not stand behind a pulpit, but we are being preached to constantly that there is only one way to think. And this is a change in our culture, isn't it? Because what we're seeing now is clearly if you don't line up with this one way to think, which is always a moving target, that should be a problem right there, where we realize, okay, it can't be true if the target's moving all the time. But if you don't line up with that one way to think now, you can lose your job. You can lose your popularity, your credibility, or you will be shamed. So I want you to just notice, and this is something you can share with people as you try to talk about Jesus. Someone says to you, well, Jesus is so exclusive. You'd say, yeah, I see some exclusivism around us too. But here's the difference. It's not strange anymore to hear someone say, you need to think this way or you are wrong. But Jesus stands there and says, I am the only way, but I am the way. And then rather than shaming us like our culture does, he opens up his arms in love and he dies for us and he invites us in. Do you see how different the way of Jesus is? And so this is the message that we get to share with others. Albert Mohler says it like this, talking about Jesus' offer of salvation. He says, the open door is the only door, and the only door is the open door. So do you see this here? This is the good news of the gospel. Yes, it's true, and it really is true. It's God's word. So yes, Jesus is the one way to heaven. But you're still alive. So that door is still open right now. You still have an opportunity to walk in and to be saved. It's not like John 14:6-2 is the only scripture passage that says this. I could read easily a page of verses that says essentially the same thing and then add page upon page of why that is theologically true from the rest of the Bible. But that's part of what we do as a church, is to explain and defend and gently yet firmly and authoritatively speak the truth in love. But let me just say, if you were unsure about this morning, you have to wrestle not with me, not with our church, but with your belief in Scripture, with your belief in Jesus himself. Because Jesus here, God's word clearly says, the rest of Scripture teaches this, that Jesus is the way. And I would tell you to trust God's word, trust Jesus more than you trust yourself. Listen to just one other passage today, 1 Timothy 2:5-6. It says in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Do you see how this is a theme in all of Scripture? Sometimes I think all that we need, let's go on. I'm sorry, Tom, I put it in the wrong point. If you can just go to that picture there. I think sometimes all we need to see the falsehood of this idea of all religions lead to the same God is to look briefly at what those religions actually believe at the most basic level. So this is a book here called Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. It was Christianity Today's 2020 Book of the Year. Kind of a modern apologetics book, modern defending of the faith, answering questions from God's word in a winsome way of questions that people in our culture today are asking. The author is Rebecca McLaughlin, who, by the way, is a New Englander. I know her pastor in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And I want us to go to this next slide. Here's what she says in the chapter that talks about, is Jesus the only way? How can there only be one truth? And she deals with it from a lot of different perspectives. I would encourage you to consider reading the book on your own. But she talks about this idea of monotheism. So she deals with it from lots of different perspectives. But she says, what about the religions that just say there's one God? So it's a little easier to compare with Christianity. So let's just take a look at those three main world religions that the majority of people in the world would say they believe in one of these religions. Let's read this quote here. She says, our believing or not believing in the resurrection may change us, but it does not change the objective reality of what took place 2,000 years ago. And this is a question on which the three great monotheistic religions disagree. This is what we have to understand and just look at the basics of what do other religions say about how we get to God. She goes on, Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Muslims believe that Jesus did not die, but that he was instead taken up into heaven. Jews, and then she says atheists and agnostics for that matter, believe that Jesus died and remained dead. These claims are mutually exclusive. At this foundational level, religious truth cannot be untangled from historical truth, even when we narrow our scope to monotheistic faiths. To say that all religions are equally true is to lose our grip on history. So I ask you, do you believe Jesus when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life? Thank you, Tom. You can go back to number 2 there. Jesus goes on in John 14, 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. I have a heart defect. I was born with it. I don't think I've ever shared that with very many of you. I was 21 years old when they found it. And so every 2 years, usually, I have to go to the cardiologist. Sometimes it's every year. It kind of depends how things look. Just Monday, I was at the cardiologist, and he kind of sat down after we had talked about everything, and he said, well, your aorta is a little bit on the larger side now, which is what we've been watching all these years, so just going to tell you, you're going to need surgery in a few years. Maybe not a few years, but we're going to watch it. You're going to come in next year, and some point down the road, he said, you're going to need surgery. So I stomped out of the room and I said, I can't believe that you would tell me that you're going to save my life by replacing my aorta. No. I leaned in. I listened. I asked questions because I believed that he had my best interest literally at heart. And Jesus doesn't come to you today with a future surgery, but he says, you need heart surgery today. You need to come to me today so that your life can be saved, so that you can live eternal life. He says, I want to replace a heart. Metaphorically, the Bible uses it to describe who we are in our innermost being. And Jesus says, if you come to me, I will give you a new heart. That's part of the promise of the new covenant that we see in the old covenant. It's a promise we'll be given a new heart that only Jesus can give. And it's a heart that loves him and that hates our sin and that believes in his promises. So he invites you in today. And if you already believe in him today, he says, let your faith be strengthened. Believe this. These are my words, I think Jesus is clearly showing us here. So we've seen, let the promise of heaven comfort you. We've seen, let the promise of Jesus save you. But lastly, let's see, let the promise of Jesus' authority strengthen you. Read verses 7 through 11 with me, if you would. It says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. We'll just spend a moment on these five verses today, but the reason I wanted to preach through verse 11 today is because when you have two promises as big as we had in this passage, the promise of the comfort of heaven and the promise of Jesus bringing us to heaven as the only way, you need to know that Jesus has authority to promise this. And I think that's exactly what he shows. Jesus shows us clearly in verses 7 through 11. Notice this, that he is separate from the Father, and yet their union is so close that he can say that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. This is one of many reasons that we as Christians confess God as three in one. But Jesus makes it clear that both his words and his works point to his authority from the Father. So in other words, he says, remember all of those signs that I've been doing? Those signs were a pointer. They were a sign that pointed to the Father. And they showed the way to the Father, which points to me, is what Jesus is saying, I think, in the context here. He's showing he knows what he's talking about when he says that he is the way to the Father. So I want us to ask ourselves before we wrap up today, I want to ask ourselves, and this is on the last slide, since this is true, since John 14 is true, how is this going to change my life? And I came up with six ways. There might be more. I think we can come up with many under this. So I'll try to play that out for a minute and help you start to think through this before God. but six different ways that this should change our lives. This is such a groundbreaking, it's not that it's new to us, but it's such a basic truth of our faith that there should be things that come out of this if we believe Jesus' words here. How do I live this out? I will trust Jesus with my eternity. I will live for Jesus wholeheartedly. I will share Jesus with all I can personally. I will commit to helping my church's mission locally. I will pray for the gospel's advance regionally. I will care about world missions actively. Now, you can interchange some of these. I hope that you pray for world missions. I hope that you pray when you try to share Jesus. But I tried to use different words so that it stuck out at us, so that we can think through, how does this apply to me? So first, let's think through each one for just a moment. Ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to help you know, how do you want me to change my life, Lord, because of this? First, I will trust Jesus with my eternity. I'm going to give you an opportunity as we close here today to talk to God directly. If you're struggling with this morning, or if you are ready to say, I need you, Jesus, as my Savior, I believe you are the only way, as you said. Next, I will live for Jesus wholeheartedly. We are not only saved by Jesus, but we are given a new life. So we not only take the free grace that we are given, the free gift of eternal life, but then we have to do something with that. In other words, grace is free, but it's not cheap. So we have to do something with that. We are called, if we believe in this, as Jesus gave his life for us, he calls us to give our lives for him, not in a sacrificial way that forgives our sins, but in a sacrificial way that shows that our sins are forgiven because of Jesus. And so this means as we read the Bible, we are looking for ways, how can my life line up with God? How am I sinning where I need to turn from that and ask God to forgive me and to repent of that sin, which means to not only ask him to forgive me, but to follow him in this way in my life now? How do I need to pray? How do I need to ask others to help me so that I can follow Jesus better, so that I can follow God's word better? So not only will we live for Jesus wholeheartedly if we trust him with our eternity, but next, I will share Jesus with all I can personally. So we'll not only share Jesus through our church, which we'll touch on next, but we're called to personally share Jesus. So if we believe that he is the only way to heaven and the only one who can save us from the judgment of hell, we will be motivated to share Jesus personally. And I know this is hard, but I just encourage you, it's not impossible. It gets easier with practice. Start small. Start with praying about it. You can grow in this, and we're here to help you and to help each other grow in sharing Jesus with others. Next, I will commit to helping my church's mission locally. There are things that God is calling us to do for our community that we can only do if we work together. The day-to-day mission of Northshire Baptist Church is only possible not just because of your giving, but also your service and you being here. So not being at church should be the exception, not the rule. And part of this is because we love being with God's people and worshiping God. But catch this, it's not only for what we get, it's for what we can give. Not only how we can serve, but how does God want to use me in someone's life today? Maybe it's not a set ministry, but it's a God appointment that God has with being next to somebody who needed to hear me sing these truths, or to talk with somebody outside afterwards and encourage them in their faith this week. Next, I will pray for the gospel's advance regionally. It's the truth of these verses, the truth that Jesus is the only hope, and that less than 2% believe that in Vermont, and regionally less than 4% believe that, that motivates me to be involved in the gospel's advance regionally. And I think this is an important reminder to us that we are not the only Bible-believing Christians in this region, and our faith has grown when we see that we are part of a larger movement of Jesus saving, when we are involved in that advance regionally. So October, as you guys know, has been a really unprecedented busy month for me, as God has given many opportunities to encourage the body of Christ regionally and to try to help equip and encourage gospel advance regionally. And the reason I was able to do that joyfully is because I knew I had your support and your prayer. So I'll be around more in months to come. There's nothing really coming up in months to come. But boy, when you pray about things like that, we believe that God works. We can pray for Bible-believing, gospel-teaching churches and ministries in our region. Lastly, I will care about world missions actively. So we can't hold these truths to ourselves. We have to spread them not only regionally, but also to areas of the world that we know desperately need to know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. And here's the beautiful thing that I've experienced, is that these last three are not exclusive. In fact, the last four, when we are sharing Jesus personally, that helps us to be more engaged in our church's mission locally. And then that helps us to be more involved regionally in what God's doing. And then that helps us to be more involved on a worldwide scale. And those things go back and forth different directions. But what I've seen is that when churches are engaged in all four of these last ways, then that's when we see really God work among us, because he calls us to all four of those ways. And one practical way we can share about world missions actively is to pray for our missionaries. And right now, we specifically have an opportunity to pray for Pastor Luke and Emily as they seek God's will for them. And I invite you to stay, if you can, today to hear from them so that we can pray for them better. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." May our lives show that we believe this. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that your Spirit would work among us in a way that shows us the truth of this. Because God, when we come to a passage like this, we know that we will not believe this if it's not for your Holy Spirit changing us. And so, Lord, we want to thank you for the faith that's represented in this room. I'm just so encouraged by my brothers and sisters here. Many of them new believers in you, but many of them believers who've walked with you for decades. Boy, how we need each other, Lord. And so I thank you for each one of them. And I pray that you would strengthen our faith in you this morning. I pray for any hearts who are struggling, who've made a profession of faith in you, but because of what they hear and see and are exposed to constantly in the world around them, maybe they are just struggling in their faith and wondering if this is all true. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd help them to talk to you about that this morning. Help them to bring those doubts and struggles to you, to believe that you're big enough to handle those, you're big enough to help them through those, and that your church is here to help them. Lord, if somebody here this morning does not believe in you, not only as a way to heaven, but as you yourself said, Jesus, you are the way. We're so grateful that you loved us enough to tell us that. And I just pray that even if they're struggling with what does all of this mean, I just pray that they'd be able to simply come to you today and say, "Jesus, I need you. I need your salvation. I believe that you are the only way to God, and that you took my sin on the cross and that it was paid for." I pray that they would just pray to you that they trust in you today for their salvation, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so we ask that you would work in our hearts this morning. Help us to go to you even as we sing. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.